Let's read from God's holy word in Joshua chapter 7. In Joshua chapter 7. This is after the destruction of Jericho. The Israelites have just entered the land of Canaan. And now we'll go out to their second battle. But there is sin in the camp. Joshua 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them, about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted, and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed from among you. Up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies, until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of Zerahites, and he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him. And tell me now what thou hast done, hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. On the basis of that passage, many others, Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains the Eighth Commandment for us. In Lord's Day 42, you'll find that on page 23 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 42. What doth God forbid in the Eighth Commandment? God forbids not only those thefts and robberies which are punishable by the magistrate, but he comprehends under the name of theft all wicked tricks and devices whereby we design to appropriate to ourselves the goods which belong to our neighbor, whether it be by force or under the appearance of right, as by unjust weights, ells, measures, fraudulent merchandise, false coins, usury, or by any other way forbidden by God, as also all covetousness, all abuse and waste of his gifts. But what doth God require in this commandment? That I promote the advantage of my neighbor in every instance I can or may, and deal with him as I desire to be dealt with by others. Further also, that I faithfully labor so that I may be able to relieve the needy. Beloved of God, the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of some of the ways that men use to steal in question and answer 110 is admittedly a little bit antiquated. The Catechism speaks of things like unjust weights, when you had to weigh out a product on a scale and you use weights that aren't really what they say they are in order to get more from your customer. Ells, unjust ells. L was a unit of measurement similar to a cubit. Same problem. It could be manipulated to take more from your customer. Unjust measures, any general description of a measuring device. False coins would be counterfeit money. People do still steal in some of those ways. But in the modern age, theft can be different from that, more complex sometimes. There is insurance fraud, false claims, siphoning off the company's funds, Ponzi schemes, fraudulent businesses on the internet, things like this. It can be very simple. Stealing from the collection plate, which maybe you think has never happened before, but it happens. Though some of the ways that men steal nowadays are different from what they were then, the issue has remained the same. Because human nature does not change, we are a greedy lot. From wealthy lands to poor lands, human nature is the same. It is greedy. The human heart, by nature, is greedy to the core. And though there are checks and balances in a society, given by God through government, something to be thankful for, it governs some of the outward actions, manifestations of that greedy heart, There's nothing that is natural to this world that can rid people of greed. The only thing that can begin to go to work there is the Holy Spirit by the Word in the hearts of people. Every other approach deals only with the outward act. It's a band-aid. You're thankful for that band-aid in the life of society, but the essence of the sin is a heart problem, and the essence of the law of God is an application to the heart. Love. Love God and love the neighbor. And the heart must be refashioned slowly but surely in that love for God and the neighbor to break the power and dominion of greed and covetousness. And only as that law of God comes to us and exposes our hearts to ourselves as greedy and covetous and drives us to the gospel of Jesus Christ for forgiveness from those sins and then leads us so that gratitude has a way, a path upon which it may express itself, can there be an answer that deals with the problem of the eighth commandment from the heart? We enter into that process by grace this morning, facing head on the concise but convicting charge, "Thou shalt not steal." Let's notice first in that this morning, a great God. Second, a greedy servant, that's you and me. Third, a generous son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God's law, as we said when we read the law this morning, is an expression of His sovereign rule over all things, and doubly so of His sovereign rule over His redeemed people in Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord over all things as Creator. He is doubly Lord over us as Creator and Redeemer. And therefore, He gives His law, has the right to give His law. It expresses His sovereignty, His rule over us. But what's unique about this command in the law, the eighth commandment, is not only that it comes from God, the Sovereign One, but that the law itself, the command itself, reveals that He is sovereign. By virtue of what it is commanding, it reveals to us His sovereignty. Remember that the law of God comes forth out of God's own character, out of who He is, and that just like when you make laws, rules in your home for yourself or for your family, it reveals something about who you are, what you care about, what are your attributes, your characteristics. So too, the law of God can't but reveal things about Himself. The first command that says, "Worship me and me alone," reveals something that is innate to Him, that He is God alone. The second commandment that says, "Don't worship me through any images," reveals something about who He is. He's a spirit. He can't be represented by anything. The fifth commandment, "Honor all authority," reveals something about Him, that in Himself He has all authority. Well, so too the eighth. And now this is what the eighth reveals about His character. "You mayn't steal," and this is why. "Because I am sovereign over absolutely everything. I own everything myself. It's all mine, and I distribute what I will, when I will, how much I will, to whom I will. And you do not have the right to unlawfully take to yourself what I, who sovereignly owns all things, have distributed in my sovereignty to another." That's stealing. Stealing is unlawfully appropriating what God in His sovereignty as owner of all things has distributed to another, appropriating that to myself unlawfully. The reason why stealing is wrong is because of God's sovereignty that hides behind this commandment. God is the sole owner of all things and has the right to distribute what he will, when he will. The Catechism reminds us of the fact that that's the characteristic of God that stands behind the Eighth Commandment when it says that God forbids all abuse and waste of his gifts. His gifts. Everything that we receive comes from him. It comes from the sovereign God, no matter what it is, how much of it is, or how little of it is. For God owns all things. I own the cattle upon 1,000 hills. There's nothing that is not mine. And I give what I will to my creatures. That's one of the truths God is teaching the Israelites in Joshua chapter 7. There are other times in the conquest of Canaan where God allows the Israelites to take of the goods and money of the cities and nations that they are overtaking. But in this case, in the defeat of Jericho, God did not allow it. Part of the reason why God did not allow the Israelites to take anything from Jericho was to teach them that it is not theirs innately. And nothing is theirs innately in this land that I am now giving you. It's to show them that he is sovereign over all of it. It's all his. He owns it all. And he will decide who gets what. Remember that the Israelites have just entered the land of Canaan. They finally arrived to this land of promise. The land that God had said to them will be for you like a land flowing with milk and honey. And that had sat in their minds this whole time. We're going to this land of abundance. We're going to have wealth and much. It's going to overflow to us. But before God hands it over to them, they need to learn that even what they have in that abundance is God's. And it doesn't come to them by right. It doesn't come to them by whatever they do, but God gives it. And to teach them that, he holds it back from them in this first instance in the victory over Jericho. Of course, no Israelite in his right mind could ever say that they had themselves gotten the victory over Jericho. God had given them that victory. So obviously, evidently, all they did was shout, and these thick walls upon which you could build a house fell over. So too, no Israelite could say, anything we have in this land is ours by right, that we have taken it, but it is God's and what he gives. So right away, the first city that they conquer, God says, you may not have it, you have to learn. You have to learn to be okay with that, with what I give and with what I don't give, because it's all mine, and you must see that as you come into this land. All the gold and silver must be given to my house, the tabernacle. It's all mine. And that truth is as true today as it was then. He still owns all the cattle upon 1,000 hills, all the world's goods, all the world's riches, all the world's resources are God's and God's alone. It's as true today as it was then. That whatever people have are gifts from the sovereign God to them, that he is distributing it to them when he will, what he will, because he has determined that this one will have this and this one will have that. That principle, God's sovereign ownership and sovereign distribution of all things that are his, is the basis for two principles. The first is the principle of private property. Private property is the notion that what people have and others do not have is theirs. Someone else can't just come along and take it. God in His sovereignty, who owns all this, has given this to that person, and you may not go and take it. He's given it as their private property. When God sovereignly distributes to each one so that they have what is their private property, the main means that He has ordained to distribute it to them is their work, their work. When the God who owns all things and distributes to different people does so, He doesn't just rain money down upon them, and however much rain falls here is theirs, but He distributes it through means. God does almost everything He does through means, and this too. And the main means through which He distributes is work. That's why the Catechism, what expounds the positive aspect of the Eighth Commandment, says that the Eighth Commandment requires that I love my neighbor with my possessions, and therefore that I faithfully labor, that I work so that I might have something to give away to my neighbor. It's the other part of the Fourth Commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. We have possessions God distributes through faithful work. And the more just and equitable a society is, the more equal that distribution will be in accord with the work and the kind of work. God commands hard work. Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, let him labor. Work is not something that is the result of the curse. Work is a creation ordinance, as marriage is a creation ordinance, as the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Adam was called to work in the garden before he ever fell into sin. The effect of the fall upon work, the curse of God upon work, is not that it's work. When God expresses the curse to Adam, the emphasis is not on now you shall labor by the sweat of your brow, but it's now you shall labor by the sweat of your brow. That's the curse part. But the laboring itself is good, a good creation of God, still is a good creation of God, and the main means that God uses to sovereignly distribute goods and properties to people in His world. Sometimes people can't work. Maybe they're injured. They can't work as much as they want to, have a disability. Other people try very, very hard and don't have the opportunities they're looking for to work. Some people work very, very hard at the opportunities they have and don't receive very much because of circumstances outside of their control. In these cases, God has ordained a second means by which He distributes goods and properties to the people. That is, the other people in the church through the diaconate. He set up the office of deacon in the church for these reasons. If there are those legitimate reasons for a lack of goods and needs, this is what that office is for. God has set it up for this. There's no shame in turning to it, just as there's no shame in turning to work to receive from the hand of God. God Himself has ordained this office in His church. And God Himself has ordained the circumstances of life that have caused the need for distribution through this means. We can talk amongst ourselves, debate about other social safety nets in place in society to distribute goods. There's legitimacy to that sometimes, but the main two ordinances of God to distribute goods and properties in His sovereignty is through work and through the office of the diaconate in the church. God is sovereign. He owns all things, and He is sovereign in the distribution of all things. Some are given greater gifts and greater opportunities, greater circumstances in their life to gain more through the means of work and get more properties and goods. Some perhaps are raised in a home where their gifts are better developed by their parents and those around them, or better taught the habits of self-discipline and hard work. God is in control of all of these things. And through His sovereignty over all this, He distributes through the good means of work and through the good means of the diaconate when it is needed. That's the first principle that comes from God's sovereignty over His rule and ownership of distribution over all things. He distributes it through those two means. The second principle is that even when He distributes it, it's still His. Private property, when He distributes it through the means of work or the diaconate, it's mine. Private property, this way. It's mine and not yours. But there is no such thing as private property this way, before the face of God, so that I can say it's mine and it's not yours. It's still His. And when the Catechism speaks of stealing as also the abuse and waste of His gifts, it's not only saying that He gives it to us so that once it's ours and not His any longer, but it's saying gifts that are still His, and that I may not do whatever I want with. Private property in my relation to my fellow man, because he has sovereignly distributed it to me through legitimate means, but not private property before Him. Ultimately, He still owns everything He distributes. That's why He calls us stewards. This way. This way, private property, this way, still His, and therefore we're stewards. A steward in Scripture is someone who oversaw the things that were owned by an owner, a master. Sometimes a steward was a servant, sometimes a hired man, but his position was to take care of the things that the ruler entrusted to his care. Even sometimes the ruler's children, responsible for the raising of the ruler's children to some respect. Abraham's steward, Eliezer, was even given charge of finding a wife for Isaac. And the Bible speaks of us all as stewards of whatever God in His sovereignty distributes through those legitimate means, whatever private property He gives to us as we think of it in relation to each other. It's still His. We're stewards of it. Of money, of property, of time, of gifts, abilities. Even the people that He entrusts to our care. Children, they're still His children. They're my children with respect to my fellow man, but they're still His children with respect to Him. An employer and his employees, in whatever respect they are His employees, they're God's. And He's a steward over them. And therefore, just like Abraham had the right to tell Eliezer, this is how you will get a wife for my son Isaac. And this is how you will oversee my goods that I entrust to your care. It's not left up to your judgment alone. So too God, when He distributes His gifts to us that are our private property with respect to others, it's still His right to say, and this is how you will use it. It's not merely left up to your discretion. There's some of your discretion in it, but I give you principles and commands for how you are to use it, for it's still mine, and you are just stewarding it. You're taking care of it on my behalf. How easily we forget this. Sometimes we're even offended by it. I like that first principle. What He sovereign distributes to me, hasn't distributed to another, is my private property in relation to my fellow man. I can sign on the dotted line there quite easily. But then when it comes to the second one this way, it's still His. I'm not so quick to sign up. It's not God that worked 50 hours last week for that paycheck. God didn't spend hours upon hours working to get this degree and late nights up so that I could make this wage. I did. What do you mean it's not ultimately mine? I'm sovereign over this paycheck. I'm sovereign over my time. I'm sovereign over my family and what to do and with whom I will do it. And who are you to think I'm not? And who is God to think that He could tell me otherwise? Yes, it's yours this way. But even as He puts it into your hands, it's still His. You're merely a steward over it. Who gave you the abilities to study, to learn? Who gave you the ability to work? Who planted everything in this world that you use? The resources. Who set up the structure of your home so that you learned what you learned and what was developed in it? Who holds your breath in His hand right now and could stop it at the moment's notice? It's still His. It's still all of His. Your time is His. Your talent is His. Your treasure is His. And we use it unto Him and must teach His children that He's entrusted to our care this too. That they're not here upon this earth merely for the sake of getting as much stuff as they can possibly get. But they're here for the sake of serving Him and with whatever He distributes legitimately to them, they must use to the glory of His name. That's part of His command to us who are parents, saying, I make you stewards over these little ones. All that we are, and all that we have are still His. And so stealing, then, at the end of the day, is saying to God that through the means of work and or through the means of the church, God, You have failed utterly. You have not given me enough private property this way, and You have not given me enough to be steward over this way, and therefore I am going to take more. And I don't care what You have to say about it. I'm going to steal. I'm going to unlawfully use my own means that You have not ordained to take it from another and to give it to myself. And there's a million ways we can do this. On a large scale, there's embezzling money. There's breaking and entering. There's using coercion to get your way in a business deal. There's companies that hide money in offshore accounts to evade tax requirements. Stealing, of course, from the other people of the society. There's small ways that people can steal. One hotel chain reported recently that in 1 year of business, they had to replace 3,800 stolen pieces of silverware, 18,000 tiles, and 350 stolen coffee pots. People steal all the time. Citizens steal from their government by cheating on their taxes. Governments steal from their citizens by wasting millions upon billions of their citizens' tax money, which still, by the way, gives no right to the citizen to steal from their government. Employees steal from their employers by adding time to their time card for the weekly hours, by not putting in a full day's work, wasting time on the internet, taking double long breaks, and charging it to their boss. Employers steal from employees when they don't keep their promises to their employees to raise their wages at a certain time or to give them a certain amount of vacation time. Clients steal from those they've hired when they make up certain mistakes that those they've hired have committed and refuse to pay the price they've agreed upon because of it. Little children can steal toys from other little children. It's no wonder that Luther said at the time of the Reformation, if we look at mankind and all its conditions, it's nothing but a vast, wide stable full of thieves. And every time someone does this, big or small, little ways somebody sees or somebody doesn't see, they're saying, God, I'm not going to submit to thy sovereign rule over my life and thy sovereign distribution of what is legitimately thine, for thou hast created it. I'm going to take what thou hast not given to me. I'm going to make myself sovereign and steal from thee. And when a person does, he's no different from Achan. God in his sovereignty owned all things and owned what was in Jericho. And God in his sovereignty had determined that Achan would not have any of those bars of gold or shekels of silver or any of those name brand high class Babylonish garments. God had determined that they would be kept and not be distributed. God had determined, Achan, this will not be your private property in relation to your fellow man. And Achan, I will not give you this to steward over on my behalf in your life. And Achan decided that God was doing wrong. At its heart, then, and the law of God governs the heart, at its heart, any form of stealing is greed, or as the Catechism puts it, covetousness. That leads me to place an attack upon God. I want more, God. More than you have in your lawful, legitimate means distributed to me. And it's shaking the fist at him and saying, what are you doing? You've failed. You don't know what you're doing. You're worthless at it. You're worthless at your distribution. You're worthless at deciding who gets to steward what. You haven't taken into account that I want more than that. Don't you know that, God? And since you've done such a poor job, I'm going to get more. Want more. And if you dig even deeper than that, what lies at the heart of that attack upon God and that wanting for more than he's given and this is the part where you say, and I say to myself, I don't want the preacher to expose this or the Word of God to expose this. It's that I think that if I just had more, I would be happy. That it would bring me peace and satisfaction in this life. More than what God has determined. More money. More things, a bit more, then I'd be at peace. then I'd be satisfied in my soul. Then I would be filled up. These be thy gods, O Israel, the ability to purchase whatever you want to purchase. I say in my heart, if I just had that God, that would be my comfort in life. Probably not in death, but in life. That's what lied behind Achan's sin of stealing too. Verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they're hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Achan wanted more than what God had given them. And this is why he did. Because he thought that that would make him happy, that that would fill him up, that that would give him peace. It will be mine. God, you are not giving me enough. God, you are stingy. You are not providing right. You don't know what you're doing. And therefore, I am not as happy as I would like to be. But if I had that, I would be. And so I will do what I please, and I will take to myself in an unlawful way. Is that ever in your heart? Is it ever in mine? If I just had more, more and more, it would satisfy the soul. It would fill me up. It would give me comfort in my life. That's the heart that lies behind any theft, any cutting of the corner, any small thing that nobody else sees. Little manipulations. Just get more, a little bit more. Give it up, child of God, and recognize the wisdom of His sovereignty that He owns and distributes perfectly. He will provide what is needed. And He'll provide it through the means He has ordained to distribute. Good work in the church. And whatever that amount is, it will be satisfying to you if you are looking for satisfaction at its heart in the only thing that can satisfy Him. The consequences of Achan's sin against the eighth commandment in the covetousness of the heart and in the act was the consequences of all sin, death. The wages of sin is death. So serious is sin against the eighth commandment. So serious because it is an attack here upon the sovereignty of God. Dishonors Him, shakes the fist at Him. And you and I, beloved, when we sin against this eighth commandment, do the same. And the wages of our sin is death. Whether that sin comes to outward expression or is simply a love of the heart that thinks God is failing in His distribution. It's an attack upon Him and His wisdom and character and sovereignty. And this is the first benefit of studying the law, isn't it? That we see our sin so clearly and the consequences of our sin so clearly. We rarely want to confront our sin, what it really is. We rarely let it see the light of day, expose it to the air, take it out of the box. But under the Word of God, and especially the preaching of the law of God, we have our Achan experience. As under the law, God, as it were, sifts through the masses of humanity. And He settles by the Holy Spirit upon each one of us as He settled finally upon Achan. And He comes face to face with him and says, "It's you, it's you. You've broken the eighth commandment. You've done the accursed thing." And each one of us stand before God this morning as naked and bare as Achan did. Our hearts filleted back to expose the thoughts and desires and intents, You are Achan. I am Achan. And we deserve the punishment due. And that leads us to the second benefit of studying God's law, that there's no place for us to go when that law so fillets us, so exposes us. There's no way for us to go except up and to cry out to Christ for deliverance from the death that you and I deserve. And what a place, beloved, to which you may go. Isaiah chapter 53 says that when the Lord Jesus was crucified, he was numbered with the transgressors. Mark 15 verse 27 tells us that he was numbered with a specific kind of transgressor. Thieves, thieves. One on the right hand and the other on the left. Thieves who deserved death, like Achan, like you and me. Thieves in their heart, thieves in their lives. And Christ was numbered with them. He was crucified with them as though he was one of them, as though he belonged right there with them as a thief. Why? Because in the eyes of the justice of God, he was. Not personally, of course. But all the thievery and all the covetousness and all the shaking of the fist at God's sovereign work that is in your heart and mine was imputed to God's own Son made flesh, so that what God saw there upon His Son was thievery in heaps, more thievery than the other two men around Him. And in that state, God's own Son took the charge, took the consequences. Death, not only physically, but eternal death in hell for you and for me and all of God's own, so that instead of the death that we deserve, we receive the promises of life, the promise that believing malefactor, that thief received that day too. Today you shall be with me in paradise, not death for you, but life for you. What a generous God. What abundant, overflowing provision. That He would provide a substitute to take this, and that substitute would be Him Himself, to bear that for you, to take upon Himself the death that you deserve. What generosity that the Son would willingly say, I will go and take upon myself their flesh and bear their sins upon my own head. Don't you see, beloved, whatever He has sovereignly distributed to you, however much or however little you might judge it to be, in His sovereign distribution, He has been exorbitantly abundant and generous. Out of His heart of generosity toward His people, He's provided His Son to the death of the cross. Out of the abundance of His overflowing heart, He's opened the way back to Himself in communion and love. In the abundance of His overflowing mercy, He has promised that the meek shall inherit the earth. All things will be yours finally one day. What overflowing abundance. Then why? Would we think that He doesn't know what He's doing? That when He distributes to us, that He's not doing enough? And why would we think that another number on the paycheck would fill up my soul? What more do you want, beloved? And to know that in the overflow of His love, He has given you this and all of His promises, and finally, all things, and has said to you, and in the meantime, I will give you what you need. I will take care of it, and I know what's right and best for you. Then, you see, you can come back to the eighth commandment, out of the power of the gospel by the Spirit, unto new obedience. And now you and I can begin to use the law in its third function, for now our hearts have been set aright and captured by His generosity to sinners, undeserving sinners such as us. And we can begin to go out and use what He's given the way He has told us to, not out of covetousness, and not to try to stuff it into my soul for peace and comfort. To enjoy, to be sure, before His face, to thank Him for, but also, as the Catechism says, to give generously to others for His glory. Seeing His generosity to me, I become a generous son to Him. He tells me, as steward of my goods that I give to you, I want you to give it these ways in accordance with my principles and my word, and to be faithful in that, to seek the welfare of your neighbor with your goods, to have a loose grip on the things of this world, to open your hand as I've opened mine to you. And every time, by the power of the gospel I do, by the power of the new life within me, touched by that gospel I do, I'm saying, this can't fill up my soul. This is not my God. He is. And I'll handle what He's given me the way He calls me to, and to reflect the generosity that He has given to me. And love my neighbor for His sake. May God grant that through the work of the gospel in our hearts. Amen. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to our hearing. And make, Father, that word a power, that we not covet and not attack Thy sovereignty, but receive from Thee and know it's Thine and use as Thou dost call us to, and to be at peace with Thy way for us. In Jesus' name, amen.